let's turn to Matthew chapter 15 and be reminded that as we were together last, we were reading together, as Matthew told us, about the feeding of the 4,000. Now, just previous to this, you don't have to look back very far except to chapter 14, one chapter back, and you have the feeding of the 5,000. Then we read about the feeding of the 4,000. And one of the amazing things about that passage is that Matthew helps us to understand what the disciples do not understand. Now, to put this into context, you would think that if you were there and you observed the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that when a similar situation developed, you would expect that Jesus would respond in a very similar way. But what Matthew helps us to see, and the honesty of the Gospel of Matthew is so very helpful here, as Matthew is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we are given insights into how people respond to the gospel, and we're given insights into how even the disciples, how the disciples had difficulty coming to an adequate and comprehensive understanding of the very things they were observing. In verse 32 we read, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.'" Now verse 33 is the amazing thing, because having experienced the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus now says out of compassion for the crowd that he wants to see them fed, you would think that the disciples looking out at 4,000, having previously looked out at 5,000, would say, "Lord, what are you going to do?" With expectation, with confidence, and with faith, you would expect them to say, "Lord, tell us what to do." And the last miracle, you remember, he told them, "You go and distribute this food." And they fed 5,000. It was very interesting, very significant, that the Lord assigned his disciples the task of distributing and spreading, sharing that which he was providing. It's a metaphor for evangelism. But instead, in verse 33, the disciples said to him, "Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" Now just think about it. Think about that question. "Lord, where would we get food?" Well, what had just happened? Just in their recent memory. You know, one of the things we learn from this is something very important for us, and it's a matter of biblical honesty. It's also a matter of our personal honesty, isn't it, when we think about it? When we experience the grace and mercy of God, we experience His provision, even His rescue. We experience a breakthrough moment in our lives, and then we find ourselves in a very similar predicament, and then we say, "What are we going to do?" As if we do not trust that God will be faithful to His promises and faithful to provide all over again. What are you going to do? Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven and a few small fish." And He directed the people to sit on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, He broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. A sign of complete wholeness, of perfection. Not only of adequacy, but of superabundance. Just like when the feeding of the 5,000 took place, there were 12 basketfuls left over, representing each of the tribes of Israel. In verse 37 we read, "And they all ate and were satisfied." So not only did they eat to which they would receive enough, to the extent that they would receive enough sustenance to be able to get through the day, they didn't receive a snack, they received an abundance. They were fully satisfied. Now, remember that we read the biblical text from our own context. In our own context, we are, and let's be thankful for this, very often satisfied. But many of the people who were there that day, and probably the majority of people who have read the Gospel of Matthew since that day, have experienced to a far greater extent what it means to end every day without enough to eat, or with barely enough to eat. And we should read it with those very hungry eyes to recognize what it would mean for Christ to provide so that all of these thousands gathered there were satisfied and there was an abundance left over. Matthew tells us in verse 38, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. In verse 39, Jesus sends the crowd away. He gets into a boat and comes to the region of Magadan. Now, when we then turn from Matthew chapter 15 to Matthew chapter 16, the background is this series of encounters, of teachable moments, and certainly of miracles. Matthew has very honestly presented to us the humanity of the disciples. Now we come to a moment of opposition. In verse 1 of chapter 16 we read, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Now, when you look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you're not talking about groups that are basically harmonious. You're talking about two groups with tremendous conflict between them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are united only by the sense that they are both parties within Israel that claimed primacy and claimed to have the right interpretation of the law and the right interpretation of all of the convoluted and controversial issues of the day. The Sadducees are the liberal group, and the Pharisees are the conservative group. The Pharisees say, here is the law. We must not only live by the law, but we will add to the law. We will put a hedge around the law. The Sadducees are, by their very bent of mind and by their teachings, far more liberal. They deny, for instance, the afterlife. They deny resurrection. They implicitly deny a lot of the judgment that will come. So it's another reminder that if you do not fear judgment, then you will not live as if you do fear judgment. But the one thing that unites the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you see this from time to time, is a common enemy. Theologically speaking, in first century Judaism, this is like saying the Republicans and the Democrats came to Jesus in order to test him. Well, in this case, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they demand a sign. Now, Matthew very helpfully allows us to see that it's after Jesus has performed these miracles, it's after Jesus has given these signs, and remember the word sign is always in the Gospel of John and very commonly in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the word for miracle. Because it's a reminder to us that the miracle is pointing to something beyond itself. It's never just about what happens, it's about the disclosure of who is performing the miracle, the divine identity of Jesus. The power that he exercises in these miracles is a sign that this power could come only from God. And thus, those who experience the miracles, who see the miracles very often, will say, this must be the Son of God. Well, I don't have a scale of miracles. I don't have a chart that says, here is an evaluation of miracles from the lesser to the greater. But in our imagination, it would be hard to imagine two greater miracles in terms of being more public, more open for display, more beyond dispute, more reported by those who observed it and those who heard about it than the two feedings, the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, in which Jesus took this minuscule amount of food and turned it into an abundance to feed multiple thousands of people. But there have been other miracles, even in the tight, compressive time, as we're looking here in these central chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. You have demons being cast out. You have all kinds of things that are going on. At the end of chapter 15, before the feeding of the 4,000, we read that departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up into the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid him down at his feet, and he healed them. Multiple miracles. Healing miracles in this case. In verse 31 we read, "So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." That was the purpose of the signs, to point towards the power of God and the identity of Jesus who is performing the miracle. Now, You have to have that in your mind as you turn to Matthew chapter 16, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus demanding a sign. Where have you been? What would it take? Here is one key insight from evangelism, and I'll share this from my own personal experience, and my guess is that you have experienced this as well. When you talk to someone who demands a sign, they say, I would believe if only this happened. When it happens, they still don't believe. I've had many conversations with people in which they will say, you know, if God did this in my life, then I would believe. If God showed me this, then I would believe. If this happens, I would be compelled to believe in God. And these things happen, and they do not believe. It's because those who seek a sign will not see the sign when it comes. If we are possessed of a mind that says, I have to have this sign in order to believe, in order to obey, and in order to step out in faith, I have to have this, then when we have it, we will not accept it for what it is, because if the inclination of our heart is to have the satisfaction of some kind of personal proof by this kind of miraculous demonstration, then when it happens, we'll decide, all right, then I need that again. I need something even bigger than that. Because if you can do this, then you can certainly do more. And if you can only do this and not more, then I'm not sure that was real. And you get into this perverse pit of expectations. And that's exactly where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. Jesus has been performing miracles. He's been giving them signs from the very moment he began his public ministry. Matthew helps us to see this going all the way back to chapter 4. When Jesus begins his public ministry, it is always accompanied by signs. And now we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees dare to come up to Jesus and say, in effect, we'll accept you as who you say. As who you say you are. We'll accept you as the Son of God. We will acknowledge you as the Messiah if you just give us a sign. Now, if we were following a worldly calculation, if we were thinking the way that, for instance, campaign advisors advising a candidate would think, then we would say to Jesus, look, give them what they ask for. It's no difficulty for you. You've been performing miracles. Why not right now perform a miracle? They've demanded it. And the setup for this, the context of this is that if you perform a miracle, then they're going to have to acknowledge you for who you are. They're going to have to acknowledge that you are who you say you are. They're going to have to acknowledge that you have come to do what you have said you have come to do. And they're going to have to join us if you will just perform the miracle. And Jesus will not follow this logic. Instead, in verse 2, Jesus replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearances of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. You want a sign? No sign. You have the audacity to demand a sign after all these things that have just been done in your midst? I'm not giving you the sign. But then he goes on and he says, you are an evil and adulterous generation. Evil, we understand that word. He's making a very clear moral indictment. Adulterous. That's such an important word. Is he talking here about their sexual morality? Well, perhaps. But far more than that, he's talking about their spiritual adultery. This is one of the main themes of the Bible found in the Old Testament, where adultery becomes the central metaphor for understanding Israel's apostasy, Israel's disobedience, Israel's flirtations with paganism, turning away from their covenant with God unto an idol. God describes that as adultery. Jesus turns to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they both present themselves as the holiest of the holy. in first century Judaism. And Jesus calls them adulterous. Not only that, he mocks them. He says, let me get this straight. You're asking me for a sign. You know, aren't you the people who play around with weather prediction? Aren't you the people who think you can read the skies? You will look at the same sky and come up with two different interpretations. When the evening comes and the sky looks red, you say, there's going to be fair weather. The next morning, you look at it, a few clouds appear, and you say, no, there's going to be a storm. You know, these days, we still complain about weather prediction. You know what's going to happen? What happens? I am so glad I am not a meteorologist. I mean, in terms of my responsibility, because you never get credit and you only get blame. I do know this, it's going to be hot in the summer. I believe it's going to be cold in the winter. When it's raining, you're going to get wet. I would be lousy at this. 90% of what they do is to tell you what you already know. And the other 10% might or might not happen the way they say. And now they have the benefit of watching these high technology instruments tell them so that we can watch the hurricane coming. And, you know, then we really don't even need them. We can watch those images ourselves. That storm is big and it's headed our way. Imagine what it would have been like in the first century to have had none of the knowledge we have now about the weather. None at all. All they had was observational knowledge of the weather. And especially because they were so dependent for crops and for their food and sustenance upon rain. They're always looking for rain. And that shows up in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments, that concern. Jesus says, you guys can't even read the clouds. You cannot discern the signs of the times. As bad as you are at predicting the weather, far more tragic is the fact that you don't even recognize when God is moving in your midst. Far more tragic, you do not recognize when you are being given all things by the Father in the Son. You miss it. You cannot discern the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And this is really where so many are today. The same mentality. I just have to have a sign. Sometimes it's very personal and individual. I'll believe if this happens. And we make a little bartering bargain with God. If you really are God, then do this and I'll believe. If you really are God, then do this. Intervene in this way. Show me this sign and I will obey. And God never honors that. He says here that that very desire is a representation of evil and of spiritual adultery. Jesus says, you will receive no sign except the sign of Jonah. And after he says that, he left them and went away. We have to look to Luke chapter 12. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 11. Look at Luke chapter 11, beginning verse 29. Jesus, in a different context here, speaks of the crowd and to the crowd. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it except but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up with men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The audacity of asking for a sign is first of all reflected in the fact that Jesus had been giving them signs all along. But the greater insult here is the fact that Jesus himself is the sign. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His very presence is itself the sign. But an evil and adulterous generation will not see it. Jesus elsewhere describes the sign of Jonah as 3 days in the belly of the fish, a clear reference to his crucifixion and resurrection. And the reality is, and it comes back again and again and again, that those who demand a sign, when they see it, do not recognize it. And they were given the sign of Jonah, and they found a way to deny the reality of the resurrection. But that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. The continuation of this passage, which begins in verse 5, takes us back to the disciples. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. But this is a food-centered revelation here. We had the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, and then we're back to bread. They had forgotten to bring any food. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And that's all that Jesus said to them at this point. And so they were thrown into a little confusion. In verse 7 we read, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we didn't bring any bread." Beware the leaven. Leaven refers to bread, but it refers specifically to that preparatory stage in which the bread is going undergoing the fermentation by yeast in order to turn into the dough that will be baked, that will turn into the bread. And Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And so now you have the disciples who are wondering, what exactly is he talking about? Is he chastising us for not bringing bread? They're missing the point. Jesus says to them in verse 8, "You men of little faith." He doesn't say no faith. He doesn't call them an evil and adulterous generation. He says, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" Why are you talking about food? I'm not talking about food. Jesus is talking about what the Pharisees were teaching. And the disciples misunderstand his reference to the leaven of the Pharisees as having to do with food. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? How many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you picked up? How is it that you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." In verse 12, when they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Matthew says, then they understood it. It isn't about bread. It's about teaching. Jesus says, beware the leaven of the scribes, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware their teaching. And leaven is a metaphor he has already used. And he used it just very recently in the Gospel of Matthew, as you will remember. A little bit of leaven leaveneth the whole. You take just a little bit of this infectious yeast and you put it inside this dough and it begins to rise. And it goes viral. And like a virus through a community, this leaven begins to spread through the wheat until eventually the leaven has transformed the whole. And Jesus says, you better be careful about false teaching, because that's the way false teaching operates. You allow false teaching a toehold, and before you know, it spreads throughout the entire loaf. It spreads throughout the entire body. It spreads throughout the entire organism. It spreads throughout the entire congregation. It spreads throughout the entire generation. That's something of which you must beware, he says to the disciples. And I'm just so thankful for the honesty of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm so thankful that the Holy Spirit wanted us to see that at times the disciples miss the obvious. And they miss it right here, and they miss it spectacularly. When Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they go, well, you know, I'm not taking bread from any of those guys. They begin to talk among themselves. All right, let's make it a blood oath. No bread from any Pharisee or any Sadducee. And Jesus, you just have to look at the context here of Matthew chapter 16. When you read verse 8, Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith," which is a way of saying, "You spiritual infants. You theological ignoramuses. You who have been following me, who have observed all these things, who have heard every word of my teaching, who have observed every miracle, you still don't get it. You think we're back on bread. I left bread. This isn't about bread. This is about teaching. Beware what they teach. He says, do you not have the ability to jump cognitively in your imagination from leaven to understanding that I mean infectious teaching? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I'm also thankful for verse 12. Then they understood that he did not say to beware the leaven of bread, but to the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, as we distill verse 12 down to its essence, the particular teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that was most likely of Jesus' concern here was their teaching about self-righteousness. Their spiritual pride and their spiritual arrogance, and these are infectious realities. But he also could very well have just meant the fact that they demanded a sign, and by the fact that they were an evil and adulterous generation, and demanding the sign, they were not going to be given the sign. And Jesus said, you be very, very careful. Have nothing to do with those who make a demand for a sign. You beware of that, because once you begin to think in that way, then you will see a miracle and you will deny what you have just seen. And do we get it here? It wasn't just the Pharisees and the Sadducees that saw the miracles and didn't get it. The disciples had seen all of these miracles and they didn't get it. Or at least they didn't get it until Jesus helped them to get it. And before we feel very prideful, let's be brutally honest as we look to this text ourselves. If Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not tell us these things, we wouldn't get it either. It's all too easy for us to read a text like this and hear Jesus speak of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and describe them as an evil and adulterous generation and think how superior we are. We are not prone to this mistake. We are not given to this temptation, but we are. But here's the difference. Number one, we have been warned. And number two, we have had these things explained to us, so that we have come to know not only what the signs mean, but we've come to know who the sign is. Now we are set up to begin looking at chapter 16, verse 13, when Jesus will say to the disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And then, of course, we will hear him say directly to the disciples, and who do you say that I am? Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. We're so thankful for the sheer grandeur and glory of the opportunity of hearing your word and reading and studying your word. Father, we thank you that you've given us this word not merely to correct our thoughts, but to transform our lives. And we pray that you will apply this text by your Spirit so that we will be conformed to the image of Christ even now, and in the days before us we'll be more faithful and more holy. Father, we pray that you'll do a work within us that would make us a question mark to the people around us, so that they would want to know what we know. They would want to know who we know, in order that they would share the joy we know. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.